How y'all doing this morning?
You know, I'm doing great.
So we come to the conclusion of this series today. So this is a third message in this series. So the first sermon was about that he exists, right? You know, I made the point that, you know, like when you read the creation account, it's all almost kind of cartoonish, right? Almost like it's a fairy tale. But I also said too that like one of the ways you could validate those early church, those Old Testament stories is kind of work backwards. Something I learned from my Hebrew professor. So even though there were no eyewitnesses, the apostles validate the story. That's the serpent, that the devil exists, right? So you look at Revelation chapter 20, but also Jesus himself said he witnessed Satan fall from heaven by the bolt of lightning. The second sermon was that he's smarter than you. I think a better term is actually cunning, right? Because his wit is rooted in deceit, right? So what I mean by being smarter or cunning is that like you kind of knee deep into this betrayal before you realize it. Realize kind of fight you're fighting. And I said that like, you know, in terms of his deceit, he kind of convinces you not to put up your armor or to put it down, you know. And when I say armor, I'm basing it off Ephesians chapter 6. But a better way of saying it in the modern day is that, like, he keeps you from putting your guard up or putting your guard down. So, like, Satan, he doesn't, like, just show up in your face. He does it deceitfully. You know, he shows up in the Apostle Peter, where Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Or Judas. Or Job's wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" So, like, he kind of sneaks up on you. Also said in a sermon, in the second sermon, that he doesn't show up in all of his glory. You know, if you look at the book of Daniel, chapter 10, you know, it talks about like how this angel was trying to get this message to Daniel. And like the prince of Persia, this demonic spirit, resisted him, right? So he couldn't get through. Then he had to go get Michael, the archangel, to come and help him. And also it says in Jude that like when Michael, the archangel, confronted Satan about the body of Moses, he didn't argue, he just said, "The Lord rebukes you." Because even though Satan has fallen, you still have this hierarchy that still exists. So the Satan that we battle, we don't see him in all of his glory, as powerful as he is. Because even like just an ordinary angel can frighten us, what was witnessed in Daniel chapter 10. So one of his ways he deceives us is he doesn't show up like that. He shows up in a way that you won't be afraid and you could be deceived. And then the last point I made in the second sermon was he gets you to forget who you are. When you look at the creation account, God says that he gave mankind dominion over all the earth. Dominion all of earth. And in Genesis chapter 3, we kind of lost that. But Jesus restored that. So when you look at chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that I have given you dominion over demons. We create a little less, but we have a dominion and authority over them. So he deceives us into allowing him to have his way in our lives, because you have authority over him. And now, in the third and final sermon of the series, which I believe is the toughest one of the three, because it stretches us theologically in many ways. And the question on the table, how do we reconcile this, that the devil was made? So let's look at our text. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God has made. The serpent was made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for this series, Lord God. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that this word that we received this morning will be edifying to our body, to our spirit, Lord God, that we may be able to walk this thing I'll call life more effectively for your kingdom. We just thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you are. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, when you think about the timeline, the meta narrative, meaning the entire picture, when you look at the timeline, I think it raises some questions for us. So what we know from like Revelation chapter 13, that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So yeah, Christ was slain, then the creation of the earth, and then the war in heaven. And we can say that because Christ said he saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning, and he came here. So you have Christ slain before the foundation of the world, the creation of the earth, and then the war in heaven. And then you have the creation of come. You have mankind being created. And then you have the fall of mankind in the garden with the tempter, with their interaction with the serpent. But when you think about that timeline, when you think about the creation of Satan, with God being omniscient, all-knowing, you got to ask the question, why? Why was Satan created? God is internal. Christ is internal. The Holy Spirit is internal. But Satan was created. And with God understanding, with his foreknowledge, why was he created? There are several questions we have in regards to this. Not only why was Satan created, why was the tree in the garden in the first place? Why was mankind given this opportunity to sin against God? Why? We have the creation of Satan, and then we have the tree in the midst of the garden. But also, you know, I've heard preachers and others make a big deal of this, is that when Eve was having this interaction with the serpent, she took the fruit and gave it to Adam, who was with her. So Adam was standing right next to Eve when she ate the fruit. But you know who else was there? God himself. Anytime during the creation, God could have intervened and said, hey, get away. Hey, stop having this conversation. He had the autonomy or the ability to stop that at any time. He could have. But I could say that we could understand why Adam and Eve fell or how sin entered the world. The devil is a lot smarter than Adam and Eve and a lot smarter than us. But a greater question is how did sin enter his heart? How did this created being, created by God, all of a sudden become full of sin? And turn with me to Isaiah 14, what you heard and you hear from Sam. And we're going to look at verse. My pages are stuck. Here we go. We're going to start at verse 12. And just in case. Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. Can y'all still hear me? You star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you. They will closely examine you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew the cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. Satan, who's in heaven, somehow or another got to the place where he said that he wanted to ascend himself above God. He want to raise himself above his creator. Not just our creator, but his creator. Where did that come from? I don't think we know. The only thing we do know is that he was made. God created him. And somehow or another, he does have free will like we do. Somehow or another, sin entered his heart. And with that sin entering his heart, it has caused a lot of turmoil. It's caused a lot of problems. Verse 17 says, it says, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? when I think about the effect of Satan, I think about Nazi Germany. Could you imagine living in Poland in 1939? And the things that those group of people did to another group of people. I think about the Soviet Union under Stalin, who admitted to Churchill that he killed 30 million of his own people during collectivization. Collectivization is where the Soviet Union started to take the farms and different things, possessions of the people, and make it government control. But not only 30 million people died, but the number of people that starved or thrown into prison. When I think about the effects of this created being, I think about Leopold that killed 10 to 15 million people in the Congo. 10 to 15 million people. Or I think about Mao in China that's responsible for killing 65 million of its people. Or you could talk about American slavery, the number of people that died during that slave trade. Or you could talk about the Short West Triangle fire with the women that died in that building in New York. And you could just go on and on about the number of people that died because of this created being. Created being, and you have to ask the question, why? But not just other people, but we ourselves have suffered at the hand of Satan in some way. I'm gonna go back to the creation account. I'm gonna read Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock and more than any animal of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Not only other people suffered, but we ourselves have suffered. And in this creation account, even when it seems like the serpent was the perpetrator, but we know Satan was in him because of the conversation, God cursed him too. He suffered the consequences of succumbing to the tricks and schemes of the devil. The serpent himself was cursed because of this interaction with the serpent, with Satan. You know, not that I researched this myself, but I've heard people say, and scientists say, that like if you look at a snake today, you could tell where they had legs at one time. You know. Again, I'm not a scientist, but I don't know for certain. But I do know this for certain: is that many of us are walking around with scars today because of our experience with the evil one. There are mistakes that we've made when we fell to sin, fell victim to his tricks and his schemes. But you know what? That's here on earth, right? I think the greatest thing that could be disturbing about this is the eternal separation. For the life of me, it's still something I cannot fully comprehend myself. I cannot fully comprehend eternal damnation. Eternal separation from God. You know, we could get into what hell may be like, and I don't think we fully understand that. But, you know, we could talk about the lake of fire, or we could talk about, like, the torture, or the darkness, or the smell, or the screams, and all that kind of stuff, which is incredibly bad. But I don't think we fully understand what that place is like. And I think about this, too. You know, hell is this bad that, like, beyond just the conditions, just the company you would keep is bad enough. Let me say it this way. Think of the best hotel in the world right now. 5-star hotel. Incredible amenities. But if I'm in that hotel with nothing but demons, it cannot be a good experience. Regardless of how great the conditions are, just the company alone is hell. And when we're talking about hell, we're talking about, like, no possibility of parole. No do-overs. No probation. So, like, you know, with this creating being who hell is made for, him and his minions, his demons, mankind will end up there, as scriptures tells us, if we don't accept Christ. And, you know, us not accepting Christ is because of him, often, right? You know, whether it's the sins of someone else or our own sin. I have friends right now, because their experiences during childhood, I cannot get them into church with nothing to save my life. I mean, it's just hard to get them in here, you know, simply because their experiences as a kid. Sometimes ministries don't do the right thing, right? You know, you have legalistic ministry, you have cults, you have all these kind of things that the devil is involved in, inside and outside the church, that can hinder people from accepting Christ because they've been abused. That's just the reality of it. And, you know, I was like, we're all aware of, like, this tug of war between Christianity and the LGBTQ community. And there are people that I know that are unwilling to hear the gospel because they think Christians are not compassionate. The devil deceives in many ways, but however you get there, however you get there, if you end up in hell, that's not a good thing. We have to be vigilant about sharing the gospel. And sometimes I feel like the world is winning that battle. But I know we serve a great God, so I know that's not the case. So, the question is, why? How do we reconcile the fact that we have this God that created this being that's causing all this havoc, give the ability of foreknowledge. I'm not saying, this necessarily all of it, but certainly part of it. God has always wanted to create a race of people based on love. God has always wanted to create this race of people based on love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The two greatest commandments are this: love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it: love thy neighbor as thyself. There is something about this love thing that may be at least in part the answer to these questions. But just creating this race of people based on love, is it enough to justify all the hurt that's had happened in this world? Creating this race of people based on love, is that justifiable enough for all the hurt that exists in this world and do exist? All the scars, all the crying, all the tears. And for those not going to make it. Actually, let me read this really quick. It's from, it's a book. Actually, I got in seminaries. There's two volumes to it. It's called The Story of Christianity by Justo Gonzalez. Justo Gonzalez? I guess it's a J. All right. Well, I'd like to read this for you. The issue between Gomeras and Arminius was not whether there is such a thing as predestination. On that point, they agreed, for both found abundant biblical references to predestination. They debated the basis on which predestination takes place. According to Arminius, predestination was based on God's foreknowledge of those who would later have faith in Jesus Christ. Gomeras, on the other hand, claimed that faith itself is the result of predestination, so that before the foundation of the world, the sovereign will of God decreed who would have faith and who would not. Arminius responded that the great decree of predestination was the one by which God determined that Jesus Christ would be the mediator and redeemer of humankind. That was indeed a sovereign decree, in no way dependent on human response, but the divine decree having to do with the final destiny of each individual was based not on the sovereign will of God, but rather on divine foreknowledge, by which God knew what each person's response would be to the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. In almost every other matter, Arminius remained a strict Calvinist. His doctrine of the church and the sacraments, for instance, followed the general lines of Calvin. Therefore, although eventually it was his opponents who came to be known as Calvinists, the truth is that the entire controversy took place among Calvin followers. Arminius died in 1609, but his death did not put an end to the debate. For the successors of chair at Libyan held his opinion and carried on the controversy with Gomeras. I don't know if I pronounced his name correctly. But this debate between foreknowledge and predestination, you know, while there's like God will, that he chose people to be eternally damned, that debate is still not solved. Where's the balance between free will, right, and divine sovereignty? I don't know where it ends or begins. Which leads me to my first point. We have to stop limiting God to our own understanding. In other words, sometimes what is a stumbling block is because we bring God down to our level. We could be dogmatic about what things are really clear in Scripture. Because, you know, actually the Bible teaches both in terms of divine will, right, and free will. And we could talk about that more in another message. But what I really want to say is that, like, stop bringing God down to your level. Both God and the devil, you're talking about like someone who well above us. Isaiah 55 said that his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts are our thoughts. I'll give you an example. You know, so the Trinity, right? So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? So, you know, sometimes I hear these illustrations like, well, you know, it's like water. You know, you got steam, and you got ice, and then you got the liquid form. Well, that's modalism. That's actually heresy. Because when you're talking about the Trinity, you're talking about three distinct people. Three distinct persons, right? So when you tell me like God sometimes appears as Son, sometimes he appears the Holy Spirit, sometimes he appears himself, that's modalism. That's what we call oneness Pentecostal, and that's heresy. The orthodox teaching of the Trinity is that they are three separate individuals. Okay, so how should we understand this? Well, what God does in Scripture, he gives you these ideas, this concept, these theologies, so you can understand what's going on there. All right? So when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, and you look at the God the Son who has no end or beginning, okay, how can he be a son, right? So God says this to kind of give us an understanding of what's going on there, but it's not all encompassing what's going on there. That's my point. So like, because we're finite beings, there's only so much that we can handle, right? I can't even get past the concept of like living outside of time. But God operates on a whole different level from us. So when you're dealing with this issue of Satan being created and causing the kind of havoc he is in this world, say the first thing, because whatever God will is his will, the first thing is not to limit God on who he is. There are things we could be dogmatic about that God tells us, and I'm saying take that and let the rest go. Move on is a better way of saying it. How sin intersects in the heart, I don't know. But what I do know is, for whatever reason God made that decision, I just chalk it up to Him. He's a lot smarter than I am. He is. So the first thing I want to say is not limit God. You know, another great example is that it's like Jonah, right? You know, some of us can't even get past Jonah. Like, you know, can a fish swallow a man? What kind of question is that, right? If God is who we say He is, God can do whatever He wants. You know, like I remember, you know, going into seminary, you know, the way I felt, and coming out of seminary was quite different. You know, going into seminary, you may ask questions about, like, okay, can a fish swallow a man? Well, when you really think about who God is, I mean, that's a non-issue. But, you know, when I came out of seminary, it's like, it's more like, okay, what did He actually say? Right? And so it's studying of the scriptures, understanding what God is trying to communicate to His people. So the first thing I want to say, if it's tough to reconcile this issue with Satan being a created being, I say the first thing you should do is not limit God. Not limit God. His ways are not your ways, and His thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is His thoughts. That's number one. Number two. Remember this. That God is more compassionate than you. God is more compassionate than you. Sometimes in our arrogance, we try to make the case that God is unjust. In our arrogance, in our rationale, we try to make the case that God Himself is unjust. When I think about Christ's sacrifice on the altar, sacrifice on the cross, He took off all His glory and went to the cross like a lamb. At any time He could have stopped that. And you know, here I'm not even just talking about His physical abuse, which was tough, but also the spiritual aspect of it that we should not ever breeze past. When Christ was on the cross, God the Father turned His back on God the Son, a relationship that has never ever been broken. When He was on the cross, He said, "Why have You forsaken Me?" And I feel that is just as significant, even more significant than the brutality He took in His physical body. God the Father turned His back on God the Son. And Christ willfully went through that. I watched this movie some years ago called Get Down. This is a biopic about James Brown. Some of you may have seen it. James Brown had a tough childhood. When he was a kid, his mother and father kind of went their separate ways. Well, they did go their separate ways. And the father ran the mother out of the house. And she left distraught, whatever, right? And James' father eventually turned, you know, asked one of his friends who ran a house for the ladies of the night. And he grew up in that household. Well, at any rate, years later, James Brown was working to make money, you know, performing on the streets for the soldiers or whatever the case may be. And he saw his mother hanging out with this military person. So he runs up to her while she's keeping the company with this man. And James Brown goes, Ma. And then the guy says, "Do you know this kid?" He said it differently, but he said, "Do you know this kid?" And his mother's like, "No." And I was like, I cannot imagine going through something like that, being denied by my own mother. But you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who says he will always do the will of his Father, witnessing his Father turning his back on him on the cross. God says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Ladies and gentlemen, because of what he did for us, I don't think there's anything any more loving than that. There's nothing more compassionate than that. You know, I served in the military for like 7 years, you know, nearly seven. And, you know, and I joined in part because of my patriotism, right? You know, I was willing to risk my life for this country. But I want to say this. There's a distinct difference from risking your life and giving your life. And that's a distinct difference. And Christ, what he did on the cross, he wasn't risking his life. He gave his life. So that's number two. Number one, don't limit God. Number two, remember, he's more compassionate than you, than me. And number three, you can trust him. You can trust him. I remember when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, so my mom's like 5'2". So I think I was her height in the seventh grade or whatever the case might be. And I grew up in the 70s and 80s, right? So like, you know, that's really what, that wasn't much democracy for kids back then. It's just a little bit different, right? So I remember my mom was cooking one day, and she was cooking lima beans. And I just, as a kid, I hated lima beans. And I went up to mom, and I was, you know, she was cooking on the stove, and I stood next to her, and I said, "Mom, I said, why are you cooking lima beans? No one likes them." And she just kind of smiled, not much response, and just kept cooking. And I was like, so we just kind of laughed, and that was the end of the conversation. You know, and I kind of think about that in regards to this, right? You know, Satan being created. I'm like, why did you do this? You know, or why are you doing this? Well, I don't know why my mom was cooking lima beans. Well, maybe because she liked them. Maybe it was an economic reason. Or maybe she just thought it would be good for me one day. But what I do know is that my mom loved me. And I could trust either of those llama beans. And maybe they were good for me. I don't know. I'm sure they were, but I know she might have added bacon and salt and sugar and all that stuff. So it may be a little debatable, but but all in all, though, I knew she had my best interest in heart. So even though I did not like them, I was willing to eat them. Yeah, because I could trust her. And I'm saying we could trust him. You know, there's no way we'll have all the answers this side of heaven. We're just not capable of that, right? No, God told Moses that if you were to see me face to face, you would die. We're finite human beings, so we just don't have that capability. We don't fully understand what's going on. But what we do know, we know that he loves us, and we know that we could trust him. And we just got to stop limiting him in our mind. For things we don't understand, we'll find out when we get to glory. All right, we just got to let that go. And not, again, some of the things, I can't reconcile myself, time, Satan, all that kind of stuff. You just got to let it go. Be dogmatic about what the Bible is clear on, and we stand on that. But things we don't fully understand, you don't have to have all the answers. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you are. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're limitless. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us the way you do. Because you first loved us, we can love you. And we can love one another. We thank you for your grace and for your favor and for what you're doing in this place and this ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.